2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will be focusing our attention on verse 15. But to remind us of what we looked at last week, let's begin our reading at verse 13, and we will read down to verse 15. Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What about tradition? What about tradition? What should be our view as Christians of traditions? Children, you know what a tradition is, don't you? It is typically something that you do on a routine basis, that you were taught either by word or example, often by a previous generation even. That would be my definition, a working definition of tradition. There are traditions that are passed down to you, and there are traditions that you can start on your own and pass down to others. Almost everyone has, and almost every culture has, some kind of tradition. There are traditions in the family. There are traditions in the church. There are traditions even in the civil realm. For example, you might make it a tradition to go see the fireworks on the 4th of July to celebrate our American independence. That is something of a national tradition. Traditions can be fun and exciting. We can look forward to them and enjoy them. But they can also be, in certain contexts, misleading and even dangerous. Because tradition and the sinful pride of man are often associated with one another. They often walk hand in hand together. Not always, but often. But back to our earlier question, what are we as Christians to do with tradition? How should we view it and interact with it? What is the place or role of tradition in the life of the believer or in the life of the church? We won't be able to answer all the various aspects of tradition in the life of the believer, but what we want to ask is about the tradition in the church. And we want to ask that because that is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians about in our text today. He mentions traditions in the context of the church. And given that context, we will naturally be focusing on the relationship of tradition and Scripture within the church. And as we do so, we want to consider first holding on to the tradition that is Scripture, and second, we want to consider rejecting the tradition that is against Scripture. Holding on to the tradition that is Scripture and rejecting the tradition that is against Scripture. First then, holding on to the tradition that is Scripture. Again, Paul writes in our text, therefore, brethren, in our verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Here, the Apostle Paul calls upon his Thessalonian brothers, first of all, to stand fast or to stand firm, which is another way that you could translate that. He had just spoken to them, you will recall, of a great apostasy that would take place within the church, in which many would not stand fast, but would stand aloof. And as a result, would actually fall away from the faith. And so he encourages them here not to fall prey to that same deception of the evil one. But it is somewhat interesting that he would say that, isn't it? Because in just a couple of verses earlier, which we considered last week, he had already told them that God from the beginning chose them for salvation. If they have been chosen by God, then it's over and done with, right? Why tell them to stand fast and stand firm? You might almost expect the Apostle Paul to just say the opposite, wouldn't you? You have been chosen, so don't worry about it. You don't need to hold fast because eternal life has already been secured for you. But he doesn't say that at all. And the reason he doesn't, as we have said before, is because the Thessalonians have not just been chosen to receive eternal life, which is how a lot of people think about salvation, just the gift of eternal life. But that is not all that God's people have been chosen to receive. They have been chosen to receive a salvation that is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Verse 13, which we considered last week. You see, a full and final salvation doesn't come any other way. And so he urges them to stand fast, to stand firm, to hold on to what they have received, not only as an evidence and a proof of their salvation, but also as a part of their salvation. Just as when you are given a car as a gift, the keys must necessarily come with it, so you can actually drive the car. Otherwise, the car is worthless to you. So the gift of salvation always comes with the keys of perseverance, so you can drive the Christian life to the finish line. Children, it's kind of like if you were told ahead of time, are you listening, children? That you would certainly win the prize for running a race. The award, the prize, the trophy, if you will, has your name on it. And it's the first place trophy. It says first place on it. The game or the race has been rigged. It has been set up in such a way that you will win. And you and your parents have been told this ahead of time. But then, on race day, your mom and dad come into the living room and they tell you to go out there and get that prize and run as hard as you can and as fast as you can in order to win that race. Now, why would they do that when you have already been told that you will win the trophy? Will you be given the trophy if you just sit on the couch and lounge around at home all day? No, you still have to actively run the race. And that is kind of like what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. You must still run the race. You must stand fast, stand firm. Salvation is through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, he doesn't say this only to the Thessalonians. He says this in other places as well. For example, to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, he writes, "Watch, stand fast in the faith." The very same word in Greek is used there as well. But in that instance, he simply tells them to stand fast in the faith. Whereas in our text, he urges the Thessalonians to stand fast with something more specific, something more particular in mind. He urges them to stand fast and hold the traditions that you were taught. He urges them to hold on to traditions, to stand fast and persevere by holding on to traditions. Now, first, we might be kind of surprised by that. Since when were traditions so important to Christ and the apostles? did they not often speak against tradition? Well, before we get ahead of ourselves, let's take a look at what that word means. The word translated tradition in Greek is the noun paradosis. It can also be translated as ordinance or instruction. But tradition is a perfectly legitimate translation of the word. The verb form of the word is paradidomi. It means to give up or give over. And it is used all throughout Scripture in reference to that which is handed down or delivered. According to word studies in the New Testament, the word tradition in our text implies on the part of a teacher that he is not expressing his own ideas. Okay? He is handing them over. He is handing them down. But is delivering or handing over a message received from someone else? And that word, paradidomi, the verb form, is used in a lot of places in the New Testament. Like, for example, in the Gospel of Luke. When Luke is writing the beginning, he's talking about those things that were handed down to him, delivered to him, and he's going to write about them. He's going to summarize the things that he has received. In the book of Acts, when Stephen is going to be martyred, you remember Stephen was going to be martyred, and the religious leaders are furious with Stephen because they said he's teaching something against the customs that were handed down, that were delivered to us. Okay, that's the verb paradidomi. But now in our text is the word paradosis. It's the noun. And this is what Word Studies in New Testament says. The prominent idea of paradosis, the word in our text, is therefore that of an authority external to the teacher. And this, I believe, really gets at the heart of what the Apostle Paul means and why he uses it. Paul is acknowledging that what he wants the Thessalonians to hold on to, these traditions did not derive from him. It did not originate from him, but it came from an external authority. But not only that, even more importantly, as we will see, they came from a divine authority. Although the word can be used in context referring to man-made traditions, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders about traditions, that same word is used. It is evident in this context that the Apostle Paul is speaking of instructions or ordinances or traditions that were divinely inspired, that were indeed the command of Christ. In fact, whenever this word paradosis is used by the Apostle Paul or any other writer of the New Testament positively, it is always in reference to the divine teachings and instructions that have been given to them by the Lord. The same word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where he writes, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." There again, the Apostle Paul is clearly referring to the divine instructions that he had given to the church at Corinth, in which he comments upon in his letter. Interestingly, just before that verse, he writes this one, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And then he goes on to say, talk about the traditions. In other words, it is ever and always the purpose of the inspired traditions that are given to the church by the apostle that they might be a help to help us imitate Christ himself. For they are indeed the commandments of the Lord. Consider what Paul says just a little later in that same epistle, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Thus, the traditions of which Paul speaks are not man-made traditions or even his own traditions that he personally wanted to implement in the church. They weren't his ideas or his opinions. This is what the Lord had commanded to be done, plain and simple. And this notion is also confirmed within our letter, 2 Thessalonians itself. In chapter 3, verse 6, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul uses the same word for tradition's paradosis, and this is what he writes. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Here the apostle uses the commands that come in the name of the Lord Jesus interchangeably with the traditions that he has passed on to those in the church. And then in our verse for today, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul clearly lumps Scripture and the traditions of which he speaks together. If you want to look at our verse again, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The epistle he's referring to is undoubtedly 1 Thessalonians. So he regards 1 Thessalonians as part of the traditions which he passed on to the Thessalonians. So either the inspired instructions he gave them while he was among them in person, by word, verbal revelation, or written revelation, constituted the traditions of which the apostle spoke. And it is this kind of tradition and this alone which is spoken of positively throughout Scripture. This alone and none other. Never the traditions of men. Only that revelation which has been handed down, not by men, but by God Himself, or originating with God Himself. And we actually see a wonderful picture of this. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this when you've read the beginning of the book of Revelation. The beginning of the book of Revelation has a wonderful summary of the transmission of the divine revelation from one to another. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to turn there, you can. We see the revelation of God being safely kept and handed down and transmitted to others. Verse 1 of Revelation 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to John. You can see something here of a chain of command. God gives the revelation to his son Jesus Christ. Christ then sends it and signifies it by his angel. And then the angel takes it to his servant John. And then of course John gives it to the church. At first to the seven churches which were in Asia Minor, but then also eventually it comes to the broader church at large and throughout history. And we are told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. We could almost think of those Olympic races wherein the runners have to hand on the baton to the next runner. It is the same baton that is passed down, that's handed down, runner after runner. It can't be a different baton. If you drop it, you have to pick it up again. It has to be the same one. And just like that, Scripture, as it was being written down and developed and compiled, was handed down, not only from God to the prophets and apostles, but also through redemptive history, until the Old Testament writings were finally united to the New Testament writings, so that this body of revelation was like a deposit, if you will, a sacred trust given to the church. Paul writes to Timothy in his very last letter. This is Paul's last letter he would write in 2 Timothy 1:14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That good thing could also be translated that good deposit, That's what that word means. And it is a reference to Paul's teachings and instructions that he had given to Timothy. Keep them. Keep this sacred deposit. And it's the same idea that Paul has in mind when he writes one of his very first letters to the Thessalonians. And by extension to us as well. This is the tradition, the Word of God, Scripture. This is the tradition that we are to hold on to. There may be other traditions that you have in your life that are good and fine. Traditions are not in and of themselves sinful. But this is the only tradition that is authoritative in our lives. This is the tradition that the church must receive and love and heed and obey. We must cling to this tradition with all of our might and never let it go. It was this tradition that was supplanted by the Antichrist and by the Roman Catholic Church and continues to be supplanted by the man-made traditions of the church. And this obviously has not only been the case with Rome, but also with many other churches. Man-made, unbiblical traditions plague us all. And we must steer clear of any and all forms of it in the church. Which leads us to consider, secondly, the need to reject the tradition that is against Scripture. That we want to hold on to the tradition that is Scripture and reject the tradition that is against Scripture. Man-made traditions, when they are religious in nature, almost always have a tendency to push out and push aside the authority and supremacy of God's Word. We saw that in the conversation that Christ had with the religious leaders of His day in Matthew chapter 15. And when Jesus spoke with the scribes and Pharisees, He rebuked them for holding to the traditions of the elders and as being of the same authority with the written Word of God. I'd like to quote to you from a man by the name of William Webster, who talks a little bit about the gradual development of the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes. This is what William Webster says. The tradition of the elders were a body of teaching that had developed over time from the interpretations of the law given by leading teachers in Judaism. Eventually, this body of teaching developed to the point of being equal in authority with the Word of God. And it was for this reason that the Pharisees drew Jesus' attention to it. They felt to disobey the tradition was to disobey God. This was the eventual result of allowing man-made traditions to exalt themselves in the church. But how did Christ view their tradition? What did He say was the consequence of such a high view of their traditions? In Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And then in verse 6, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Christ could not be any clearer that any doctrine or belief or practice or service done for Him or worship done unto Him, if it does not have the authority of God's Word behind it, then it will actually end up subverting and supplanting and replacing the Word of God, the tradition that God Himself has handed down to us. Therefore, if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. Man-made traditions contend against God. They fight against God. They want to hold the authority that God has reserved for Himself. This is what traditions do. The traditions of men are one of the favorite weapons in the hands of the enemy to deceive and destroy the church. Just hand Satan a tradition and he will make the most of it. He will turn it into a fiery dart and shoot it back at the people of God to bring them down. Now, not only Christ, but the Apostle Paul warned the church of the dangers of holding to man-made traditions. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and not according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Notice that Paul pits the tradition of men not only against the doctrine of Christ, but against Christ Himself. For they will eventually overthrow the work and sufficiency of Christ to save sinners. If given enough room to grow, they will eventually displace the gospel. That's what traditions do. They crowd out the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ and His willingness and ability to save sinners by simply coming to Him with a simple childlike faith, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, nothing else. We can see how that has happened in many churches in previous generations, in churches in our own generation, and we can certainly see that very clearly in the Church of Rome. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is a little bit more forward in justifying her position by saying that divine revelation comes to us not only through sacred scripture, but also through sacred tradition. I'm going to read to you a statement from the Second Vatican Council, which took place in the mid-1900s. This is what the Roman Catholic Church says at the Second Vatican Council. "Hence, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. For sacred scripture is the Word of God inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine Spirit. To the successors of the apostles, sacred tradition hands on it in its full purity God's word, which was entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is committed to the church." Now, where does the Roman Catholic Church get the idea of the two sources of divine revelation being sacred scripture and sacred tradition together? They get it from the passage that we have been looking at this morning. And that's why I mention it here. Not exclusively, but obviously this is one of the key texts that they quote in support of their view. Remember what Paul writes in our verse. "Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Whether by word or our epistle. So that there are two sources of revelation, oral and written. Now, from our standpoint, as well as that of Rome, this is where we agree, the traditions in this text are divine revelation. As I've already argued, they acknowledge that these are both sources of divine revelation. And we would both agree that the Apostle Paul did give the Thessalonians, as well as other believers in the New Testament era, some inspired commands and instructions that were not written down. But we would not agree that those inspired words of the Apostle, which were for some reason not written, that they were supposed to be preserved and passed down through the ages as the necessary sacred traditions of the church. And that for at least three reasons. One, we have to remember that the Apostle Paul is in this context addressing the Thessalonian believers specifically. As Paul was laboring among them and teaching them and preaching to them and discipling them, he undoubtedly spoke inspired prophetic words that were needful only for that particular congregation in that particular setting. Not every inspired word that Christ or the prophets or the apostles spoke was inscripturated or needed to be. Two, we also have to remember that the Thessalonian letters were among the earliest writings of the New Testament. At this time, there was yet much more that needed to be written. The majority of the New Testament, we have just maybe three or four that are possibly written before Thessalonians. So the oral communication of Revelation was much more important and needed at that time. Doubtless, there was much that the Apostle Paul taught the Thessalonians that he did not put in his letters to them, but that he later put in his other letters to other churches. In other words, the sacred deposit of Scripture was still coming together. Once the sacred deposit was finished, there would be no more need for oral divine revelation. Jude, in his letter, in verse 3, speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, not continuing to be delivered. Jude is not speaking there about a personal faith in Christ when he says the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but the teaching of the faith, that is the body of teaching passed down in the church by the apostles, as verse 17 of his letter makes clear. Three, and this is perhaps the most important, when one examines the sacred traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, that is, what was supposedly divinely revealed by the apostles and handed down but not written, one finds that this oral teaching is simply not inspired. It is full of contradictions, not only within the body of teaching itself, but it is also full of contradictions against the written revelation of God, against the Bible. The sacred traditions of Rome are simply not what Rome claims them to be. They are not supernaturally revealed, and they are not sacred. But as I said earlier, it is not only the Roman Catholic Church that needs to be aware of traditions creeping into the church. We all have to be, and all denominations are plagued by traditions. Even if they are scriptural, we take pride in them, and God will humble us for that. We must constantly be examining our practices in light of the written Word of God. Let us do nothing in service to the Lord or in worship to the Lord which does not have divine warrant in the Word of God. Man-made traditions have no ultimate authority. Only God's traditions do. And they are all of them contained in the sacred deposit of written revelation. Whatever supplants or subverts or sets aside this deposit and does not support that deposit must be rejected. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us today. We thank you for the reminder of the importance of your word. There is nothing like it in all of creation that we can hold in our hands. The very voice, the very breath of God. Oh, help us to highly esteem it. Help us to, as Job says, esteem it more than our necessary food. May we love it and be nourished by it and do everything according to it. And may the traditions of men not take root in our lives and in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.